Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Revelation, beginning with chapter 20, verses 1 through 15, which is located in our church Bibles on page 1040 and in your bulletin. Please stand if you're able as we read from the New Testament. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Please be seated.
Let's bow our heads a moment. Hear the words of Zechariah, writing 500 years before Jesus. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost, and there shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord. Neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day the Lord will be one, and his name one. Father, we have scarcely any idea of what this is talking about. but it will be remarkable. And this is the astonishing thing, that we will see it. That this is what the Bible says. We will see that day when all the nations bow their knee before you as you are revealed in your Son, the Lord Jesus. We pray, Father, chiefly for ourselves this morning, that we would hear these words. No matter where we are with you this morning, we pray that we would hear these words and take heed of them, to be encouraged, Lord, or to be warned, or to be rebuked, or to be directed. We pray, Lord, you would lead us. In Christ's name, amen. As you may know, the question of chapter 20 in the book of Revelation looms so large in the study of this book that the event that this chapter is about, the so-called millennium, the 1,000 years described here, has dominated all debate about the book. And people have defined themselves in theological circles by how they stand on this one chapter in the Bible. So some declare themselves to be premillennial, meaning that they think this chapter says that Jesus will return, his second coming will happen before the millennium described here in chapter 20. Others say that they are postmillennial. I had a dear friend this week describe me as postmillennial, which I took to be a compliment. But they argue that because Jesus will return, they would say, post or after the millennium that's described here. And the amillennialists, or the R-millennialists, if you favor as I do the British pirate version, say the millennium is figurative, right? That it applies to that whole time from Christ's first coming to his second coming. Sam Lamison recommended a book. I don't know if you remember this, a number of weeks ago. Richard Clouse's book, The Meaning of the Four Views of the Millennium. And I do too, particularly if you have any questions, as doubtless you will, about the book and particularly about the concept of the millennium. But I will warn you, reading this book will savage your favorite ideas. So read it with my warning. I already find myself singed having read it. So all of our interpretations run into trouble. We have to say that with humility as we come to this book. There is not one view that can adequately explain all of the details here, and we need to recognize it. It's true even from my millennial position. When I read chapter 20, this was the warning side to me. I said, oh, of course this is what it means. R.C. Sproul, right again. But... when you begin to reflexively say that when you come to the book of Revelation, you will run into trouble. So what I'm going to try to do this morning is to navigate according to the clearest buoys we have here and attempt to avoid some of the hidden rocks along the way. Again, this is one point of view, although I am persuaded it's a pretty good one. All right, with that in mind, and with hopefully more humility, let me ask you please to turn to chapter 20. You can find it there in your church Bible or on your phone, if you would please keep the phone quiet. Right, so three pictures here. First of all, the dragon's story in these first three verses. Then John says, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, and he seized the dragon, and he bound him for 1,000 years. To recap, you remember how in chapter 19 we saw the forces of the beast and the false prophet calling the nations to battle. And the battle was, it will be, we can say, because it will be a real event. It was a grand disaster for the forces of evil. It will be, on that day, a total loss. And the last sight we have of the beast and the false prophet is that they're led off as prisoners of war and they are thrown into the lake of fire. And that will be the last that human beings ever hear of them. But it's not quite the end of the story, because if you are paying attention, you have noticed this, you will have noticed that someone is conspicuously missing from the story. It's as if, I was struggling to find an analogy for this, but this is the first thing that came to mind. It's as if we were to retell what happened on October the 19th, 1781, which I know you know, is the surrender of the British Army at the Battle of Yorktown. If we were to describe the rows of 8,000 redcoats marching in formation past lines of American and French troops as they did, and dumping their muskets in a huge pile as they did, and of how Charles O'Hara, the second in command of British forces, brought Lord Cornwallis's sword to the French General Lafayette to give it to him, but was humiliatingly redirected towards the American General George Washington to give his sword to them. Curiously, we didn't learn much about this when I was in school. And if somebody seeing that, right, or somebody hearing that story were to say, well, what happened to the commander of the British forces? What happened to Cornwallis? Where was he? And if I told you he was actually at home, in his camp, in his pride, pretending to be sick, that would be part of another part of the story. So I think that something similar is happening here. We're going back again to look at the story of Armageddon and what followed it, but from a slightly different perspective. So here's the final chapter in this story of the defeat of the forces of evil. John is being told parts of the story again, and it's as if to emphasize the absolute defeat of all the forces of the enemy, because you need to know that they will be absolutely defeated. So this, in brief, is the dragon's story. John is told, follow with me in this, John is told an angel appears from heaven and he's been sent to seize the dragon and bind him, which the angel then does descriptively here with a great chain, throwing him into what is described as the bottomless pit, chaining him for 1,000 years. You see that? Now, what is the bottomless pit? Well, you will remember that we have seen it already. We saw it in chapter 9. It's a place of confinement for spiritual beings. It kept the locust creatures, do you remember this, at bay in chapter 9 until they were to be released at the right time. Now, for reasons that I will explain in a few minutes, I like to think of this as the penalty box in a hockey game. It's on the ice. It's a ringside seat. But for the bad boy in there, there's no getting out till the ref says so, right? And John is told that the dragon will be bound in that place. His period in the penalty box, if you will, is 1,000 years. But here's the question. I think this really is worth thinking about. What exactly does it mean for a powerful angelic being like Satan to be bound? He's a spirit. He has no physical body to restrain. So it must mean something else than immediately comes to our mind when we think of binding someone. And it appears right here that John is telling us how Satan is bound. Do you see this? Verse 3. So that he might not deceive the nations any longer. So if you will, I think this is the picture. Like our hands might be bound by handcuffs because we have physical arms and wrists, right? Satan's actions are restrained in a particular way as a spiritual being. It's his ability to deceive which is restrained. It's his ability to deceive which is bound. He cannot do what he's formerly been able to do. The context for this is actually not in Revelation. It's in the Gospels. It's in Jesus' own description in Luke 11 or Mark 3 or Matthew 12 in the parable of the strong man. Jesus says this, "But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." It's not just a parable, it is a description of the incarnation. Why isn't Satan deceiving the nations? One might ask, well, it looks as if he is. Isn't that the description of the present day, that Satan is at work? To which we might answer, yes, he is in a way. But, like the player in the penalty box, when it comes to deceiving people in keeping them from the gospel, he cannot do it. In that sense, he's not currently in play. Even with those that he counted his slaves, his kingdom, his prisoners, his goods. What is true of him, even to this very moment? Well, he is watching his house being plundered. He's watching the hot shot on the other team win all the plays and score all the goals. And no doubt it steams him. So I think this is the dragon's story, right? From the incarnation of Jesus until almost the ending of the world, the dragon is bound in this way. If this reading is right, this is what it pictures. The binding of the devil that he cannot keep people from the gospel. Shouldn't this be an enormous encouragement to us when we think about it? After all, when it comes to sharing the good news of the rescue that Jesus brings, what does it mean? It means that quite contrary to what we think, we can treat no one as a lost cause. There is no one who is so absolutely bound that the grace of Jesus Christ cannot reach them, or that God cannot, by his choosing, open their eyes and call them. It means, I think, that we should treat no one as a lost case. Now, it may take a great deal of prayer and of perseverance and of love and of talking and of reading the Bible, of time and of hope. But let us put out of our heads the idea that some cannot be reached. And very practically, because I'm speaking to those of you who've for whom, even now, somebody's coming into your head, an image of somebody, perhaps in your family or at your workplace, where you would say, well, there's no hope for him. 'Tis not so. While there is life, there is hope, and the encouragement of the Bible is that we should endure in bringing the gospel to people, sharing the words of Christ with people, praying that he would work. So the only way that people won't be reached is if the people of Jesus don't try. The dragon's story. He is bound. Second picture here, the 1,000 years, verses 4 to 10. Reading this, I know, may not come as an encouragement to everyone. I know that because I was reading this story this week of a child who explained that his mother used to bring the kids to Mass every Sunday, and Mass for them became shorthand for massive head trauma, because they'd get knocked around the ear by their mother when they wouldn't sit still long because it was so boring. And that's some people's picture of heaven. The longest, most boring church service that they will ever have to endure. It's a shame, isn't it? But the picture of the 1,000 years here, notice, has several parts to it. The second part, because I'm dealing with that first, has to do with the dragon again in verses 7 to 10. Do you see this? The dragon is bound for 1,000 years, when presumably after that time he is released to do what? Well, to deceive the nations again. That would explain what we've read in chapters 16 to 20 of the deception of the nations at the very end of the world, of this kind of counterfeit miracle of resurrection which so persuades everyone, and how the nations then, the kings of the nations, as many as the sand on the seashore, so many of those of the earth go to war against God because they are deceived. One of the final pictures of human history. And if you want to check this out with a less symbolic part of the Bible, look at what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I think it's quite clear. And at the risk of offending any Satanists here this morning, when the 1,000 years are done, released and immediately defeated, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians with understandable relish, Jesus Christ will kill him. Jesus Christ will kill him with the breath of his mouth and reduce him to nothing. One of my favorite songs is by Keith Green. He used to sing this to the devil. He'll put an apple in your lying mouth and cook you in a sulfur stew, one that will never be through. You can imagine that wasn't on the top 10 hits in infernal quarters. But I don't think that's the major reference here for these 1,000 years, because notice verse 4, this first part, this millennium, is a picture chiefly not of confinement nor of boredom, but of life and of peace and of rest at last, and of a kind of royal vindication. In fact, this short scene is a study in implied contrasts. Look at verse 4b. These people, who are they? Well, I think we've seen them before in Revelation, perhaps several times. They are those who have been martyred in the cause of the gospel. Those who, for their service to God in both testaments, in this particular sense, have been beheaded. Perhaps John would have thought immediately of John the Baptist or of Paul, both of whom met their deaths in this way because of their allegiance to the gospel of Jesus. But it might have been said of thousands, hundreds of thousands who died in the first four centuries of the church under the beasts of Rome. Every Christian, I think, should read Quintus Tertullian's book for the Anti-Nicene Fathers. I just want to read you a little bit of it because it really should be a spur to your prayers in two regards. Number one, when you thank God for the church triumphant, for all of those who are now at rest with him, who have lived lives faithfully for Jesus. But also when we are praying for those who are currently being persecuted. Listen to this. When the populace called for them, this is picturing one event in the gladiatorial games, when the populace, the people in the crowds, called for them, the Christians, into the midst, that as the sword penetrated into their body, they might make their eyes partners in the murder. It's kind of a flowery way of saying that the crowds were so bloodthirsty, they demanded to see the actual event where these Christians would be killed in front of them. The martyrs, hearing this, rose up of their own accord and went to wherever the people in the stands were instructing them to go. First, however, they kissed one another that they might consummate their martyrdom with the kiss of peace. This is not fiction. This is a description of the way that our brothers and sisters went to their deaths in the hope of the gospel. They left this life, Tertullian tells us, condemned by those who, as it were, sat on thrones, even the mob instructing them where to stand so that they could get a better view of their murders. Those who have died in this life for Christ, John is shown, now sit on thrones. And I think we don't know this because we're not very familiar with the first century and the questions that were asked then, because this was the question: what happened? What has happened to our loved ones who've died? Jesus hasn't returned. Where are they? And this is the answer, I think, John is shown, the answer he's given. This is where your loved ones are. Those who have witnessed faithfully to Christ, that's the word, martyr, who have died for Christ, who have been martyred, have, verse 4c, come to life and reign with Christ. Ordinary people. Old men, young women, children thrown into the circuses of Rome, thrown to animals, skewered by the venatores, who are these gladiators who fought with animals. Ordinary people, but your people. Your people. Now, one of my deep hopes is that we as an outpost of the gospel, like other gospel churches in Richmond, would love each other in this kind of way. That we would act towards each other with this kind of confidence and peace. That we would love those who come within our care in this kind of way, even when the cost to us seems personally great, so that when someone is in need, we will say, and I think this is happening among us, you're my people because of Jesus. When all of this is said and done, you will be my people forever. It's a sobering thought. Perhaps a chilling thought as you look around here at the others who are here. You will be with these people in Christ forever. They are your people. Now, I won't pretend that this is the way that everyone sees these verses in this chapter, but the thousand years in view here are, from this way of looking at it, a view not of earth, not of what's happening on earth or what will happen on earth, but what is currently now happening in heaven. Notice John says here, this is the first resurrection. Meaning, I take it, the resurrection to a new life after this life is done. Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians 5. To be absent from the body, he says, is to be present with the Lord. So this is a picture, not simply those who've died violent deaths, notice, but those who have resisted the beast, who have been allied with Jesus Christ, like the thief on the cross to whom Jesus promised, this very day you will be with me in paradise. He was among that number. And this is the hope that we too, before the Lord comes, will enjoy these 1,000 years with them, with him. And that 1,000 years, if this reading is right, and it may not be, but if this reading is right, the 1,000 years, remember, is bounded by the beginning of Jesus' incarnation, and it ends with his second coming and the general resurrection of all human beings. Verse 5a, to stand before God as their judge. Now, people will ask, is the 1,000 years actually 1,000 years? I was sitting in the DMV the other day, and I was thinking about this, looking at the now serving screen. If you've ever been there for countless hours of your life, you will understand this. I was thinking to myself as I was watching the numbers, and you know how you can't quite tell what numbers are going to come next, and you're looking eagerly for your number for time immemorial, and I was thinking to myself, I know those numbers mean something on the counter. I just don't know if it has a direct relationship with my time-space reality. So similarly, this number in Revelation, I think it's a symbolic number. It means a significant but not a limitless amount of time. It's 1,000 years. And finally, to close, the last judgment, verses 11 through 15. You know, as we've said, quoting T.S. Eliot, this is the way the world ends, not with a bang, but a whimper. This is the sequence. Christ will return. The battle will end, the dead will be raised, and you can read that sequence in John chapter 5 or in 1 Corinthians 15. And every human being, some of them, imagine, with very great surprise, some of them with joy, some in anguish and fear, will be that day raised from the dead in their new body. Imagine all of those right now who are looking forward to and saying publicly the flat line of the EKG, the nothingness that they imagine will follow them from this life. They have been deceived. And most of us, of course, I think, can say we would rather not answer for what we have done if we know the kind of lives that all of us have led. I'm reminded of the prosecutor who asked the accused in open court, "Did you kill the victim?" And the defendant replied, "No, I did not." And then he was asked by the prosecutor, "Do you know what the penalties are for perjury?" And he replied, "Yes, I do. And they're a whole lot better than the penalty for murder." But on that day, right, on that day, as Zechariah says, notice the things that we have done, the things that we have said, the things that we have thought will answer for us. That's what's in the books. It's not as if even the people are called, that we will be called to give evidence in our own account. It's the books themselves which will, in a sense, speak. So John sees that books were open. They're books of evidence. And who is the judge? Well, Jesus says in John 5 that he himself will be. And before him will be everyone, John says, both great and small, which I don't think is a social characterization. That's a great guy or a bodily characterization, that's a small person. It's a matter of social status, right? And what is the basis upon which judgment is made? Well, he says in Revelation 2, "I will give to each of you as your works deserve." I don't think we should be too quick to see this as an extreme and an unreasonable standard. You know, I regularly come across people who think it's an absolutely fine standard. This may be just the experience of being a clergyman, but people say these kind of things to me. I think it's a way of saying, don't go there. "I'm doing the best I can," they say, "and that should be enough. I've tried to be a good man. I'm trying to be a good woman." You know, as the Quran teaches, so many people naturally believe this, that on the scales of justice on that day, they hope that a feather's weight or a grain of sand of their good deeds will tip the scale
ever so slightly in their favor. And people will say this quite unconsciously. They'll say, on balance, they'll say, I'm thinking I'm going to be okay. But here's the Bible. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. James chapter 2. The soul that sins, Ezekiel says, chapter 18, that soul shall die. And Romans tells us everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That, my friends, is the impossible standard and the impossible fact. There is no mystery about this. In such a mysterious book, there's no mystery about this. There will be no featherweight acquittals on the day of judgment. There will be no vindication for people on their own merits. And yet so many are persuaded by their own arguments that that will be the hope for them. It is an absolute deception and an absolute tragedy. There is no hope going that way. There is only pride. So what is the hope? Well, look at what we're told. And again, God takes no favorites, right? Verses 12 through 15. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And I wish I could spend more time on this, but we need to be absolutely clear about this. Absolutely clear, both with ourselves and with those that we love. The people in the office, the people in your families, the people to whom it is difficult to talk to about this stuff because they see you coming and immediately their hackles go up. But they need to know, right? Everyone you love, and even those you don't, need to know that anyone who comes to the courtroom in their own defense will fail on that day. But provision has been made for a justification, that is, for a legal defense owing to the standing and the conduct of someone else in that courtroom. So I like to tell people we are saved by works after all, but not our works and not our deeds, someone else's. And that's what we see here, isn't it? The book of life, according to chapter 13, is the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. If your name is written in it, it is because your defense rests solely on what the Lamb has done. The only merit that you and I can plead is His. The only deeds that we can point to as being worthwhile are His. The only justification that we have is His. It's the only defense on that day. That's the only thing that will countermand the weight of the evidence of those first books. And personally, and I may be wrong about this, but personally, I imagine that my name, although it may be in the book of life, and I hope it is, the deeds at least that I have done are also in that first book, that first set of books. And without the countermanding, overwhelming work of Christ, I am quite lost. So that at least, I think, in a chapter which is just so much for debate, I think is clear. Everyone will be judged by what has been done. Some will choose to be judged by what they have done. Others will choose to be judged by the grace and mercy of Jesus, by what He has done, and then lived for Him and the good of it. There is no other category of human being. So what difference should these make? Let me just suggest this to you as we close. Martin Luther used to say, there are 2 days in my calendar. This day and that day. And I think that's brilliant if you think about it, because right now there are only 2 days in our histories, each of us, that we can be sure of from this point onwards. Why do we have so little devotion to God and so little love, so little to say to other people, for those who are clueless that this day is coming? It's because we are living for days that we don't know that we have. We're living to find our security or our prosperity or our meaning or our enjoyment in those days, forgetting that one day that we know is coming, this one day, that this is to be our hope, that this is what is to characterize our lives, that this is what we are to cling to, is the hope of that day and the valuation of that day and the joy of that day. So, my friends, because of the gospel and because of these assurances and because of Jesus, you and I are called to keep a different calendar now. The dragon, the 1,000 years, the last judgment. Let's pray. Lord, we have read in the Bible, in Revelation 4, that there was silence in heaven. So imagine, we imagine that there will be silence on that day before you in that courtroom. Lord, would you save us from prideful delusion, those of us who are tempted to think that we are good enough to get through that day, living the kind of life on balance that we are living or have lived. And Lord, for others of us whose theology we think is better, would you save us from a smug lovelessness that has given up wanting to talk to others about the gospel hope of the Lamb's Book of Life. Lord, in all of these things, we depend upon you. In Christ's name, amen.